Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
And I want to encourage you now to turn in your Bible to the book of Judges for today's sermon. So it's right after Joshua, right before Ruth. I failed to mention earlier, if you want to put a prayer request in the offering plate later, there's a blue paper like this in a chair in front of you. There's also a Bible in the chair in front of you if you want to use a Bible. And I'm going to be reading Judges. We're going to go through Judges chapter 4. For now, I'm going to read the first 16 verses. To begin. Okay, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, your book is open before us now, and we come with thirsty hearts, eager to hear what you say to us here by your Holy Spirit. We see your involvement with people, and we recognize how we need your involvement with us. We need your intervention in our own lives in multiple ways. Thank you that this story has been recorded and that there's much benefit for us here, Lord. Now help us to focus to hear from you over these next few minutes. We don't want to miss whatever you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Every Tuesday, I pray with a group of guys over here at Wood Village Baptist Church. Great bunch of guys, and one of them is this man that you're seeing here. His name is Mike Link, a terrific guy, a real man's man. a fisherman, a hunter, loves sports, and he's on fire for Jesus Christ. He loves to talk about Jesus with whoever he gets a chance. But he wasn't always like this. Here's his story. Mike grew up in a family that was close, but there was no Christian influence in his family until his sister turned to Christ as a sophomore in high school. For his part, Mike was an alcoholic already in his 20s. And all the men in his family had died, or the way to put it, they weren't all dead yet, but all the men in his family died by age 65 from the effects of alcoholism, and he was well on his way. He says, I was emotionally, spiritually, and financially bankrupt. And his family was at their wits' end with him, how to deal with him, how to help him. So they set up what's called an intervention. Maybe you're familiar with this model. He walked into his parents' living room one day, and there was his entire family, his parents, his sisters, his brothers-in-law, waiting for him. And his dad called him over to come here and sit down. And they gave him an ultimatum. Tomorrow, you will enter an alcohol treatment program tomorrow, or we're not going to have anything more to do with you. Well, that's pretty stark, you know. What do you do? Well, it doesn't always turn out this way, but he listened. And the next day, he entered an alcohol treatment program in Seaside, where the director, a little lady named Marcia Morgan, said to him, Mike, you've got to have a relationship with the Lord. You need to learn how to talk to God just like you talk to your friends. Well, that scared him to death. He said, the only prayer I'd ever prayed was, God, if you'll just get me out of this scrape, I'll do better. And of course, it never happened that way. Well, he went to his room. He tried to pray. He tried to lay down on his bed and pray. It didn't seem right. He sat up in a chair and put his feet up on the windowsill. It didn't feel right. All of a sudden, he found himself on his knees at his bed, head bowed, eyes closed, hands clasped together, as he says, a sort of classic posture. There he was. And he poured out his heart to God. He said, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. I failed my family. I failed my friends. Please forgive me. He said, in that moment, an actual physical sensation came over him. This feeling that just blew through him. And this huge weight off of his shoulders. Not everybody has this at this point, of course. I would say a minority of people who pray a prayer like this actually feel a sort of physical sensation, but he did. He stood up. He didn't know what had happened. Didn't know he had been forgiven. He just knew something had happened, and he felt great joy. And he went down the stairs. He said, I hardly touched a step on the way down, it seemed like, and there were a group of 30 people in the room, and they looked at him, and they said, Mike, what happened to you? Which is exactly what his family said when they came the next day for a visit. They could see immediately he was a changed person. That was 34 and a half years ago. He said, I haven't touched drugs or alcohol since then. He says, when I least deserved it, I was forgiven. My life turned around because of grace. Here's the question before us this morning, beloved. What difference does God make in a life? What difference does God make in a life? Have you ever thought about it like that? Is your life different because of God? Is it different in ways you can see? In ways you could talk to others about? Most of you have heard my testimony. How God made a difference in my life, how he rescued me from a life of misery, of cheating, of stealing, of lying, all of that I had done, and I wasn't even 4 years old yet. And I want to bear witness in thanksgiving to God that 61 years ago this month, God rescued me from what a life, I can't imagine how it would have been based on the way I got started. But I praise God for the life, for the difference that he's made in my life. And I know some of you could share stories like that, and we really should do that sometime. We really should share our testimonies with one another. This morning, what we're going to see from the story from the nation of Israel, we're going to see what difference God makes in a life. God does make a difference, doesn't he? And I know you know that. The question is not do we know it, but is it real to us? Do we live with that reality? Do we tend to lose sight of the fact that God makes a difference in a life? It's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget in the daily grind that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. He intervenes in human life. But God's people have often forgotten that, and that's what's happening in the book of Judges that's open in front of us this morning. Judges is the record of the nation of Israel after the deaths of Moses and Joshua, before the kings begin. There's this period in which they are ruled by judges. Good judges and bad judges. Judges led the people, and the good judges led the people to walk with God and to conquer their enemies. But then the judge would die, and the people would fall away. The pattern through the book is like this. The leader dies, the people fall away, God sends an oppressor, the people cry out to God, he delivers them and sends another judge. And it goes over and over like that. The pattern in this book. If you look in chapter 2, look at verse 7 in chapter 2. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Jump to verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Verse 13, I'm just collapsing here for the sake of time. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed him. That's the pattern. And if God hadn't intervened by sending another judge, they would have gone on in their brokenness. In today's story, we see the difference God can make in a life. We meet three people here in this story, three principal human characters, two of which are women, by the way, very interesting, both used by God in remarkable ways in roles normally played by men, especially in the Bible. One woman was a judge, and the other woman was an assassin. We don't typically think of women assassins or judges, although maybe that's changed these days. But I have to say, we're seeing the other side of the coin from what we saw 2 weeks ago when we read about Eve. And if you were here, you might remember that I lamented publicly that so many young women today seem to want to be warriors and to glorify violence. And then you read this story and you see a very violent story that features a female warrior. I haven't read that part yet, but it's pretty graphic. And you look at that and you think, well, what do you say, preacher? What about what you said 2 weeks ago? So hold on to that. Stay tuned, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But I can say this much up front. You could read this story and preach this text through the filter of feminism versus chauvinism. You could say, see, women, be bold, and men, respect the women. You could preach it that way. You could preach it like, we all need to have courage. Those things are all in there. But I think that would be mistaken, because that approach to this text moves God away from the center of the story, you see. The Bible is God's story. God is always the hero of the scripture. Humans have a role to play. He makes places for us in his story. But he's He's the one who is acting here primarily, and we need to always read the scripture as the story of God and to see how does it point us to Christ. Where is the gospel in the story? So what do we see in this story when we read it as God's story with God in the center? We see God interacting with people. We see the difference God makes in a life. In three ways we see this. One way involves a nation desperate for God. Another way, it shows a human doubting God. And then one features a human defending God. And so we have three takeaways from this text that honor God and bless people. And may God use it to bless you today. Here's the first. We see through the experience of Israel, when you're desperate for God, His mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment comes. Anytime there's disobedience, judgment comes, but it's followed by mercy. God judges disobedience, but His heart is moved by the suffering and the cries of His people, and He restores the relationship. That's what we see here in the first few verses. The people sin. You see that in verse 1? They did what was evil. God sells them into the hand of a pagan king. They oppress, this king oppresses them greatly. They cry out to the Lord. And then we see it introduces Deborah. They're going to get deliverance. And that story begins with the introduction of Deborah in verse 4. When you're desperate for God, His mercy triumphs over judgment. And there was judgment happening here. It's interesting to me to see the emphasis of the writer, how many times he mentions chariots. In verse 3, Sisera, who's the commander, so Jabin is the king, he's the pagan king of Canaan, his commander of his army was Sisera, and Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. We see reference to the chariots in verse 3, we see it again in 7, he's going to come with his chariots and his troops, we see it in 9, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron. Verse 13, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. He gets out of his chariot. 16, they pursue the chariots. The chariots are kind of like front and center here. I think it was a big deal. I think the writer is repeatedly pointing to these 900 chariots of iron as a picture for how bad this oppression was. The people couldn't overcome these huge or heavy or strong chariots of iron. God is judging disobedience, and the people are oppressed. God does judge disobedience, just as every father does. That's a great reminder on Father's Day. Every loving father corrects his children when they deliberately disobey. Children have to learn the consequences of disobedience. They have to be trained in coming to know how to live, how to be a person of virtue, a good neighbor, a good citizen. So they have to learn the consequences of disobedience. They have to learn authority. So that's one of Dad's jobs, is to discipline them. But then he picks them up and shows them love. When I was a kid, the discipline took the form of spankings, not as much now. But a loving father would then pick up the child and show them his love, the mercy that triumphs over judgment. When I was a kid, I disobeyed. Sometimes I deserved a licking. Sometimes I got the licking I deserved. I remember my mom saying, when your dad gets home, you know how the rest of that goes. But I was never beaten. I was never punished unfairly. I never had reason to doubt my parents' love. After the judgment came the mercy. In fact, I've forgotten all those lickings except for one, which not because it was so bad, it was just kind of unusual. I have a list of 60 childhood memories that I've just noted. I don't want to lose sight of this little story. And only one of those is a licking. I know I got more than one licking. I didn't get as many as I deserved, but they're all forgotten because mercy triumphs over judgment. God is a perfect father. He longs to see his children walking with him, walking in the way that he has for them. When they turn away from him, he sends trouble to stir their hearts back to himself. His punishments, by the way, are corrective, not punitive. His punishments are given to correct us, not to punish us. All of the punishment was poured out on one righteous man who took all of that punishment in your place. What difference does God make in a life? Well, when you're desperate for God, His mercy triumphs over judgment. We see that in the story of the nation. They begin to cry out, and God sends deliverance. Here's a second difference God makes in a life. This one we see through Barak's experience. When you doubt God, His commands change your priorities. His commands change your priorities. He may call you to a difficult task. You may struggle with unbelief. I'm not sure I can do this. But His commands must change your priorities. He's God. You're human. So when He summons, we must respond in faith. In verse 6, Deborah sends and summons Barak. So we're introduced to this guy, some kind of a military guy, apparently, at least for now. He's the son of Abinoam. And notice that she reminds him, God has already spoken to him. See, in the middle of verse 6 there, has not the Lord